Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to the third program in a four-part symposium dealing with the issue of ministerial authority. Tonight at 7:30 p.m. in the Mackey Commons Room, we'll have the fourth part, which is a panel discussion, and we'll have three people who have different ministerial authority perspectives to share with us. There will be a time for dialogue, and we welcome you to join us tonight. This morning, we're pleased to have as our speaker Dr. Bill Clemens, Associate Professor of Christian Education, who will speak on the subject of one's authority through personal spiritual development. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we praise you for being our creator, our sustainer, our redeemer, and our friend. We would ask your blessing on this service today, that we might through it grow in our knowledge of how to love you better. Bless us, we pray, with ears that are sensitive to your Spirit's voice. We thank you for loving us in spite of our lives of sin, and we humbly pray that our judgment of others is as tender as your judgment of us, as you see us in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our scripture this morning is Psalms 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord.
You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there.
If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you.
For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be.
How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you.
If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.
Today, speaking of the authority of the minister, I want to focus in on the inner authority and look at that place where authority begins to rise. In the 4th century AD, the deserts of Egypt and Palestine and Arabia and Persia were peopled by a race of men who had left everything behind and have left us a strange reputation. They were those first Christian hermits who abandoned the cities of the pagan world to live there in solitude. Why did they do this? The reasons were many and various, but they can all be summed up in one word, as the quest for salvation. Thomas Merton, writing about these men, said that the goal of all of their efforts was a kind of purity of heart, a kind of clear, unobstructed vision of the true state of affairs, a kind of intuitive grasp of one's own inner reality as anchored or rather lost in God through Christ. These men left society to retreat to the desert, for they did not believe in letting themselves be passively guided and ruled by a decadent state, and who believed that theirs was a way of getting along without slavish kind of dependence on accepted conventional values. They did not reject, he says, society with a kind of proud contempt, but they declined to be ruled by a society that was divided into those who were very successful and imposed their will on those who had to give in and be imposed upon. But they did not only flee human life, they did not flee the fellowship that was there, as can be seen by their communities. What they sought was all their true self in Jesus Christ. And in order to do this, they had to reject completely the false, the formal self that had been fabricated in a kind of society of compulsion. And so they went into the desert to do what Henry Nouwen calls the unmasking of illusion. Now, they did not deny reality, but they sought continually to unmask the illusions in order that truth could more nearly emerge. Nor was unreality to be found only in society. It was found above all within themselves. And therefore, the monk did not turn his back on the world with contempt, but he sought to understand the illusions of the world as a better worked with his own inner illusions. Prayer and solitude confronted him with himself and with those inner illusions, and better enabled him to see the illusions of society. The path toward the healing of the world's brokenness, they thought, was an inward journey. Merton said that the monk belongs to the world, but the world belongs to him insofar as he has dedicated himself totally to liberating and being liberated from it in order to be able to liberate it. The inner work liberates and allows one to be liberating. And so along these lines, those who fled into the desert, whose names and whose words come down to us today, said many things. Their words were read by centuries of pilgrims every evening and before and after the meals. These are stories of inner warfare. They are daily dealings about what is enough, how much to eat, what should you do in work. One particular story that I would like to give for our reading and hearing today is a conversation between two abbots. These were men who were experienced enough in that inner life, that silent life, to be able to instruct others. But these two men sitting down and talking had a conversation that went something like this. Abbot Lot came over to Abbot Joseph, and he said, "Father, as I am able, I keep my little rule, my little fast, my prayer, my meditation, and the contemplative silence. And according as I'm able, I strive to cleanse my heart or thoughts. Now, what more should I do?" And the elder rose up in reply, and he stretched out his hands to heavens, and his fingers became like 10 lamps of fire. And he said to the other, "Why not be totally changed into fire? Why not become fire? The minister's authority grows out of his or her inner world. As long as authority is considered in external terms, it becomes little more than the projections of a self-sufficient ego that seeks to go it alone. The inner journey begins with a discovery of self in God through Jesus Christ. And it begins in that deep, contemplative, silent prayer. The psalmist says, as a deer longs for the stream of cool water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for you, the living God. Jesus turned to his disciples at one point and said, do you also want to leave me? To which they replied, Lord, to whom shall we go? Your words are words of eternal life. Prayer begins with a hunger, says Ed Farrell. And he tells a story of two Irishmen walking along the road, caught by a thunderstorm and seeking shelter. And there in that shelter, the older gentleman, the layman, pulls out the breviary and begins to pray the evening prayer. The priest, the other companion, turns to him and says, you must be very close to God. To which the old man replies, yes, the Father is very fond of me. The Coeur d'Ars tells a story of seeing there in his daily ministrations, sitting there in the chair almost bound daily, ministering and working with people. Notices an old woman who sits daily there in the chapel, long hours sitting there. And finally, curiosity moves him to ask, what do you do all day? To which she replied, oh, I look at him, and he looks at me, and we look at each other. The meeting of God in daily silence has been called the silent path to God. It is a God who is as near as a psalmist says in 139. He is a great mystery, though, and therefore those who have deepened their experience of God have also echoed the words of Paul in Romans. Oh, depth of wealth, wisdom, and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, how untraceable his ways. Who knows a mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has made a gift to him or to receive a gift in return? Source, guide, goal of all that is, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And thus prayer becomes more profound than the asking, receiving measurement that we do. Prayer is more of a conversation. Prayer is more of a relationship. Prayer is more, as John 15 says, an abiding. It is even more profoundly a listening. It is that quality of listening that allows Martha's to become busy in the kitchen without being distracted by many tasks. It is that less fretting, less fussing, so that they find life integrated around the one thing necessary, listening at the feet of Jesus. The Gospels point to this rhythm in Jesus' life, one of withdrawing and then re-engaging in the ministries of healing and teaching and proclamation. Luke is very careful to point out this rhythm of withdrawal because he says from time to time Jesus would withdraw to lonely places for prayer, so that in that final busiest week of his life, that same rhythm is seen, as Luke reports, that his days were spent in the temple teaching and at night in the garden. So that last night he came to the garden was not an unusual occurrence, but the normal of listening to the Father. This kind of listening prayer falls strangely on our kind of ears in a society that pressures us to produce more and more, that measures life by bigger is better, or that equates prayer with production and deprecates it when nothing results. Listening is too often too much for those who have a God of the gaps kind of religion, which places God and His action as the solution between the gaps of human effort. Even religious effort turns to this kind of God of the gaps prayer when we try to get God in on our latest program and make prayer into a kind of Pelagian heresy. I suspect God has more difficulty with the getting God to do something for my program at church prayer than He does with the fervent prayer of a Jew. As he recites that Shema daily and simply says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love Him with all your heart and your soul and your strength." Prayer, as has been pointed out by those who have dared deepen their lives in this kind of silent conversation with the Father, at times goes beyond image and thought, beyond the senses of the rational mind, to that center of our being where body and soul and life takes its shape, where God is working with that continual, wonderful work of daily completing our salvation in Jesus Christ until that day pilgrims come home. Basil Pennington says of this kind of prayer, at the deepest level, we simply cry out, "Abba, Father, dear Daddy." At this level of our being, where we are our truest selves, we are essentially prayer, he says, a total response to the Father in our oneness with the Son and in that love who is the Holy Spirit. This type of prayer is meant to open the way to a continuous living out of the center, to a living out of the fullness of who we are, and then pray without ceasing, as Paul says in Thessalonians, takes on a new meaning. And there we encounter God who is fire, and His presence grows to a gradual conflagration within us. Simon, who by the Eastern Church is called the new theologian, alongside with John the Gospel writer and Gregory of Nazianzus, talks of transformation in prayer as a moving from light into light, from fire into fire. And those who allow this inner authority in prayer to begin to deepen gradually come to know God's Word in a new way. It is a kind of reflective kind of process so that we echo with those on the road to Emmaus, "Did we not feel our hearts on fire within us as He explained the Scriptures to us?" This was no mere biblical literalism, nor a theological propositionalism, but it was a biblical experientialism. It was a disciple reflecting with the "so what" questions of the Scripture. Who was this Messiah? I believe that here in our school, that it is essential to work with the language, to work with the textual and the contextual and the historical and theological questions, because it is the work of inward pilgrims. But it does, for it keeps us from that subjective, syrupy, too sweet devotionalism that takes the place of real serious work with the Scriptures. We have too long lived as Baptists with mere moralizing out of the text. and have not allowed that deep burning conviction to emerge that says that the Exodus story is my story, that I am the unfaithful pilgrim wandering in the desert, that I am the one whom the prophet accuses with the finger, that I am the one, as the psalmist, who rails against God, saying, "You no longer go out with us as you did in former times." T.S. Eliot, writing in the Four Quartets, seen by many as his real mystical poem, says that really what happens is that the scriptures become that kind of purifying fire that cleanses and focuses my vision so that I can see more clearly. Using the imagery of a World War II bombing attack, he looks at the plane and describes it as a dove descending, breaking the air with flame of incandescent terror, of which the tongues declare the one discharge from sin and error. The only hope, or else despair, lies in the choice of pyre or pyre to be redeemed from fire by fire. Indeed, as we are redeemed by fire, we become able to live, as Nouwen says of Thomas Merton, as a contemplative critic in the world. We must come to burn not only with an inward prayer and a word for working with the Word of God, but to become those who burn with justice. Nouwen says that Merton was a contemplative critic because he came to listen to God, waiting there in expectancy, in a kind of hesychistic silence, to know the sin and distortions of the world as they emerged in his own inward reality. Merton was no idealist. There he saw the world as it really was, in the silence and the solitude, and he spoke out against racism, against that war in Vietnam, and many other things. Today, Southern Baptists, as much as any other group, out of an inward authority, need contemplative critics. Formed in silence and in solitude, prayer, and a reflective living with the Word, who can speak a word to a world gone mad about preserving its affluent way of life. A church preoccupied with size and power. A world that teeters on the brink of war. And a new emergent racism that quotes the Bible as it does. We need to have those who can say what really is enough, and that pacifism is not anti-Baptistic, and that the love of men of all races is at the heart of the matter. Otherwise, we go to the world with nothing to give. And Merton, talking about the relationship between contemplation and action, between solitude and silence and moving out into the world, said that he who attempts to act and do things for others or for the world without deepening his own self-understanding, freedom, integrity, and capacity to love will not have anything to give others. He will communicate to them nothing but the contagion of his own obsessions, his aggressiveness, his ego-centered ambitions, his delusions about ends and means, his doctrinaire prejudices and ideas. Prayer is preparation soil for moving out into the world. Dostoevsky writes in the Brothers Karamazov, speaks of two kinds of priest. There were two of them, Father Zosima and Father Ferapont. Both of them lived in the same monastery, each in a cell, and he participated daily in the rugged kind of life that had separated itself from the world in order to find reality. But there's a real contrast between these two who came to the same place to seek the same thing. Farrapoint seems to be a person who is devout. He decries frivolity, but he doesn't associate with the community, has nothing to say to people, scarcely speaks when spoken to. He is above the people. He eats very little. But when people are around him, he's abrupt, very rude, and rarely goes to the mass. Zosime, on the other hand, is weak and frail. He sees the people, and daily they come to him for advice, to simply have one word that would penetrate the reality of their inner core. He saw through their words to their needs. He had a compassionate heart, and he blessed the people, and they listened to him. And so in one of those final scenes where Zosima has died, Farrapoint, who sees devils at every point and tries to rid the room of the devils that he sees, standing even on the abbot's coat, turns and accuses Zosimus lying there in his coffin. He didn't keep the fast according to the rules. And therefore, the sign has come. It's clear, and it's a sin to hide it, he says. Stripped of his reason, he could not be quieted. He was seduced by sweets. Oh, I saw ladies bringing them to him. In their pockets, they brought him to him. He sipped tea. He worshipped his belly, filling it with sweet things. And for this, he put us to shame, says Farrapoint. Another father says, ah, but you speak lightly, father. I admire your fasting and your severities. But you speak lightly like some frivolous youth, fickle and childish. Go away, father, I command you. Oh, I will not go, says Farrapoint. You learned men, you so clever, you look down at my humbleness. I came here with little learning, and I've gotten what I did not know. God himself has preserved me in my weakness from your confusions. Father Farrapoint paused, and suddenly, leaning his cheek on his hand despondently, pronounced almost in a sing-song voice, looking at the coffin of the dead elder, tomorrow they will sing over him, our helper and defender, a splendid anthem. And over me, when I die, all they will sing will be, what earthly joy, a little canticle. He added with a tearful regret, what earthly joy, you're proud. Two images. You can burn with fire, but the fire has to be tempered by the inward journey. In your quest for authority, become fire. Be totally transformed through Jesus Christ. Listening in silence, encountering your own inward pilgrimage, living reflectively, meditatively with the Word, but above all, being opened to the poor, to the oppressed, to those pushed down, loving.
Be seated, if you will, and join us up front for a dialogue session, question and answer with Dr. Clemens. If you can't, we invite you to come tonight and join us in our panel discussion.
It seems we're faced with quite a dilemma as to really put all this into focus, because we're initially, the first two sessions, I think we talked about being cautious not to become heroes or become business managers, and then you just talked with us about becoming, I would say, personalizing our faith more. How can you suggest or help us to clarify the seeming dilemma between blending the three into a viable witness in our ministry?
I don't know that I can. I can only say that I think that for the church, the image of Mary and Martha begins to bring that out. It has been the image that has been worked with more often, and there have been those who have seen that where Jesus said, and Mary sought the best part, that really he was saying, go out and pray, and that's it. I think that when you see prayer as only saying prayers, that's where you get in trouble. That when you just simply see prayer as saying prayer, where life becomes prayer, it is that pushing it down to that inner authority out of which all of life grows. So that the matter of working in the life of the church or as busy ministers in a congregation seems to me that it grows out of that daily inner authority and leading others in the whole life of the church to experience that same thing. Because if we think it's very difficult, the average layperson finds it much more difficult. How do you integrate putting in air conditioners, you know, with prayer? And it has to grow out of that inner authority, and that's where we'll never be able to do it unless we experience it also. Seems to me, anyhow. Any other?
If I read you right, I agree with you that at the heart of Christian faith, there must be a mystical element in which we do encounter the divine presence. I'm not sure how much our churches culture that mystical element. And I'd like to ask you, what function does the church have in somehow making objective or bringing a degree of objectivity to such a subjective experience as a mystical encounter with Christ?
That has been part of the dilemma, I think, that we as Protestants have avoided. We were very subjective as Baptists, in that we, as I read Baptist history, that we have opted for an experiential faith. You know, that has been where we've opted. We did not opt for a kind of sacramental way of doing faith. We opted on the experiential side to, quote, be born again. So that we have the tremendous experiential dimension on which to build, for one thing. I think that that gives us an opening to this. It seems to me that as Baptists, we have not known how to help people structure that in their lives so that that kind of growing experiential dimension doesn't get off into all kinds of difficulties. And the church, at least up into the Reformation, did that through formation in community and working with one who became a spiritual mentor. And it seems like that this is where we began to have that kind of channeling as the banks of a river serve to channel the water that's held there. It has been when we tried to objectify the faith and make it more rational that we got into scholasticism. That in the scholasticism there was always a breaking out, and the breaking out always identified the excesses. And this can be seen in many ways even today, that there is a looking and a hunger for this experiential encounter with the transcendent. But it also has worked itself out without any guide, without any kind of directing and helping into some real excesses. And this is always what happens. And I fear this for our Southern Baptist folk who are now, we sort of maybe 10 or 15 years always later than a trend, and we are now beginning to encounter it and having to deal with it. We have rejected the whole charismatic way as being unbaptistic, not unbiblical, but unbaptistic. And so it has not been the traditional way of expression. So we've rejected one there, and young people who have found in their quest for an experiential dimension to life, who've gone into drugs, who've gone into Eastern religions in this quest, have been written off. So we're still searching for that right there. My fear is, I guess you hear me saying, is on the other side, that we have not given the proper guidance and the proper encouragement at that point. We have it as a base. We opted for it early in the revivalism that swept the Eastern Seaboard. But I think we have not developed it. I think somehow or another we lost it in the Reformation, I guess is what I'm saying. We lost our contacts with some of that guiding kind of dimension of life.
Today, you talked, you used at least four examples that I can think of the monastic life. Do you see a need for a Protestant monasticism?
Wow. This is taped, isn't it? Yeah. A Protestant monasticism. You're aware that Protestant monasticism has grown up since World War II in France, really an ecumenical monasticism, because the Episcopal Church and Lutheran Church have had monastic groups within, primarily Franciscan and other groups. I'd like to echo the words of Thomas Merton, who was a monk at this point, in which he said, you know, going back to the past to redo what the past did is not the solution. It's to find solutions that will work in our kind of time, in our kind of day. And I would not exclude the possibility of communities of persons, male, female, and husband and wife kinds of things happening. There have been many experiments in the last 10, 15 years in community living. But I'm not sure that that is the only answer. I'm a married father who is not probably going to end up in any kind of monastic group soon. But I have a feeling that there is that dimension to which they pointed is a very real part of what we need to do. We need to have persons who are formed in a very deeply contemplative kind of dimension so that we can begin to see reality in terms around us and begin to say a renewing word to a life of to our own lives, to the life of the churches of which we are part, and to the whole world. So that's, I guess, my concern, though I use these others to point to men and communities of women who went out in order to be that same kind of witness to their day. Lewis Mumford called these persons axial men. They were the ones who sort of were a pivotal point in history and who changed the whole direction of history. What we probably are needing is this kind of axial person today who can, in the life of our own church and our own congregation and our own denomination, be that kind of person. It's a kind of position that's going to be very costly, though. And I think that's one of the dimensions that anybody looking at it is going to have to do. But I would more open up as to these who sought solutions in their own day, pointing to us to seek solutions for our own day. And I think there are persons who are doing this. There are congregations who, for instance, have not opted for bigger is better. And in spite of the fact that some would say, you know, smaller is unfaithful, they have opted to go and be faithful in other terms, and are, in the sense, axial congregations who are pointing to this new kind of dimension. And they are serving to say that you can integrate the inward and the outward, and you have to keep doing that in a kind of evangelism that doesn't become a verbal kind of, are you saved, brother? Whatever. Yeah, two verse over there. Need a mic down here. Why don't you come speak yours, and then while he's getting the mic.
Well, I would just like to make the observation, as far as the Southern Baptists are concerned, that we seem to be looking at this from the male perspective, and among
right.
The men of the Southern Baptist Convention, there has not been much attention to the contemplative life. The models have been drawn from the business world, from Madison Avenue. But among the women, there has been a long history, beginning with the last century, of devotion and contemplation. The whole missionary movement of the Southern Baptist Convention has depended and still depends on the regular and fully developed and continually developed and made more relevant prayer life of women. The regular seasons of prayer, not only for missions, foreign and home, but for all the issues that we face as Christians are dealt with not only in practical ways, but from the inner strength that we as women, and I learned myself about the power of prayer and what it can do not only in my life, but in helping to hasten the coming of the kingdom in the work that the Women's Missionary Union has done.
Good. Let me agree and disagree. I agree that women in many, many dimensions have emphasized prayer far more than men, pastors, or whomever. You know, that really is very true, that there has been a very strong contemplative dimension among women, as witnessed by the more recent publication by Women's Missionary Union in Birmingham of The Seeking Woman I Am. And I point to this one continually. By a woman in Georgia who wrote of the contemplative kind of prayer. I would disagree at the other point, and that is that we had slipped over, even in WMU and in the weeks of prayer, into a kind of Faustian way of looking at prayer as power, and that we'll get God to do, now God, we've got $52 million this year we've got to get, and you know how you're going to get it. And so we've gone into that kind of slipping over into making prayer production. When the kind of thing that I see in Seeking Woman I Am is to sit and listen and then act. Always action grows out of the listening quality. And I'm afraid that we make up our plans and then go to God and say, now God, get them done quick. If you don't, you know, you're going to be the one that's going to be the loser, because they're going to begin to say, you don't answer prayer, and you're going to be the ones losing. So now God, get it up, you know, get this thing going. And I think that we have succumbed even to that dimension. But I would agree that the contemplative dimension really is truly there, and as a point to Nell Bowen's book on Seeking Woman I Am.
I'm not seeking an answer, but maybe some of your thoughts. How can we, okay, we need to balance the subjective contemplation and the kind of authority we feel we receive from that listening prayer. How far then do we have to subject, though, to outside authority, say to our denomination? And I'm thinking specifically in women's ordination. If I feel God has called me to be ordained to be a minister, but my denomination is not going to ordain me, you know, what do I do? Yeah.
Well, this has been the, to go back to what I said earlier about the community dimension, the corporate dimension of life. In these communities, one of the things that would happen was that they experienced the corporate. They did experience somebody saying no and were willing to live with the no until it broke out into a more complete understanding. But it also grew up persons who were willing to be signposts of what should come, and realizing that in not listening to the community no, they were also stepping outside to point the community to what it should understand. So we Baptists, who are very individualistic in our understanding and experiencing of the faith, have not had as much a kind of a corporate sense as we should have. So I would say that it's a very difficult kind of journey. It's a kind of thing that you listen inwardly, and you listen and you continue to listen, and you listen to the witness of the scriptures, and you listen to the witness of tradition, and you listen to the witness of the church, and you listen to the community. But there are times when you just simply have to stand up and be that person who says, but at this point, as I have heard it, bounced off to community and to individuals, this is what I must do. And they've always been those individuals. But it, when taking that step that sets me outside of the authority and the bounds of the community, the corporate group, I do it very carefully. Because I listen and not allow it to emerge as just an ego satisfaction. And it is a genuine calling to step out and to be that person who says, okay, but this is what I hear, I can do no other. And you know the cost of it, and you go ahead and do it. And then if it's valid, if the stepping out is valid, then over the period of time, and all in spite of all the costly dimensions, then the whole community comes to affirm it. If it's not valid, then you go down as a heretic. So you have the choice there. It's very difficult, you know, to work that out. It's 5-2. Okay, thank you.